You've heard often, perhaps you've even said this or created these categories, that there are two kinds of people in the world, right? And it can be anything, right? There's two kinds of people in the world, those who live in Texas, those who are trying to get here as fast as they can, right? There are two kinds of people in the world, those that have zero notifications on their phone and those that have 133,645 notifications on their phone, right? There's two kinds of people where we want to create these kind of categories. And the Apostle Paul creates those two categories for us in our text this morning, that there's two kinds of people in the world. And he's going to warn us about one of them. Okay? He's going to warn us about one of them. And so here's basically the way he breaks up these two kinds of people. There's one group of people, and they put their confidence in themselves. Right, this group puts confidence in their own works and what they can do and what they can achieve and what they can offer. And then the other group doesn't put their confidence in themselves. The other group puts their confidence in Jesus alone, right? In what Jesus has done and what Jesus has achieved, in what Jesus can offer. Those are the two groups of people. And what's interesting to me is who Paul uses as the case study for those that put their confidence in themselves. Who he uses as a case study, because he uses religious people. He uses religious people as an example of what it looks like to put your confidence in yourself and not Jesus and Jesus alone. And so that's going to be interesting for us. Now, I think this is going to be helpful because it's going to help us answer some questions that we probably need to answer. Am I confident? Probably should answer that question. Am I confident? Right? Do I lack confidence? Am I confident? As a Christian, what does a Christian look like? How does a Christian be confident? Am I a Christian at all? We have to ask some of those questions, and this text will force us to be able to ask some of those questions and hopefully answer some of them as well, because we need to know these things. This idea of confidence seems like a big deal. We want to be confident. People want to be confident. Sounds like a good thing to consider, right? And so what do we do here? Okay. Now, some of you aren't asking those questions. Some of you aren't asking the question, am I a Christian? Some of you know, I'm not a Christian, right? I'm not a Christian. I don't believe what you believe. And yet, this is going to be helpful for you because you need to know what a Christian is like, what a Christian actually is, so that you can not be one, right? So that you can not believe what we believe or not hold to what we hold to, because your idea of what a Christian is might actually not be true. Okay? Your idea of what a Christian is may actually more line up with what Paul is against here, right? You might actually find God with you, like, yeah, that guy's a knucklehead, I know, right? I get it. So we got to make sure you know what a Christian actually is, okay? And what it looks like for a Christian to put his confidence in Jesus and Jesus alone, okay? So two kinds of people in the world, those who put their confidence in themselves, those who put their confidence in Jesus. Now, self-confidence is a big deal. I mean, you can't go anywhere in our world, in our culture, without somebody talking about self-confidence or here's how you grow in your self-esteem, right? I mean, you can't pass a magazine rack without seeing that article. You can't scroll through your news feed without seeing some sort of article or some sort of blog about confidence or do you lack self-confidence? Do you need to grow in your self-esteem? We see it everywhere. And research tells us that we should want to be confident, right? Confident people, they tend to be more successful. Confident people, they tend to describe themselves as more happy. Confident people, they tend to be more satisfied in their relationships. Confident people, and yet the market tells us that most of us are lacking in self-confidence because there's so many articles and ways and advice and tips on how to become more self-confident. And then what's also interesting and difficult is that even though we call it self-confidence, it seems like it's affected by other people so well, right? So much. In fact, I'll just give you an example, and I like this one because I got three little girls, and so it spoke to me. One study, it says that dads give girls 90% of their self-esteem before the age of 12. One psychologist said, what this means is that girls that grow up without a dad in the home or one who abandoned them are always going to be a little bit less confident and unsure of themselves than peers who grew up with a dad in the home. And the research isn't all that much different when it comes to sons. And so we want self-confidence, and yet it seems like other people have so much to say about how we feel about ourselves. The other problem with self-confidence and growing in that is the, what I just call like the futile endeavor to grow in it. The futile work that it takes supposedly to grow in our self-confidence. Like if you read psychologists and books and some of these articles about what it means for you to grow in your self-confidence, to grow in your self-esteem, you can kind of see some of the silliness to it. I'll give you some examples. This was an article psychologist is saying, here's some tips for growing in your self-confidence. Here's what he says. Here's one tip. Think positively about yourself. Remind yourself that despite your problems, you are unique. You are a unique, special, and valuable person. Has that ever worked? No, it's never worked. I'll answer for you. This is unbelievable. Pay special attention to your personal hygiene. Take a shower. Brush your hair. Trim your nails. Right? That's called loving your neighbor. That's not building self-confidence. That's us saying thank you, right? We're glad for you. Wear clean clothes. This is another one. Wear clean clothes that you might feel good about yourself. All things being equal, wear an ironed shirt rather than a crumpled T-shirt. That's called growing up. Perform some art. Activities like painting, music, poetry, and dance will enable you to express yourself. You do not want me to dance, and it will not do good work for my confidence, okay? And then I love this one. Set yourself a challenge. Set yourself a challenge that you can realistically complete. I love that. Shoot for mediocrity, right? Lower the bar. That'll build your self-confidence. Come on, guys. See, this is the problem with the self-confidence religion, and it is a religion. Okay, this is a belief system. This is a religious system of self. Okay, where you have to believe in yourself, you have to trust in yourself, you have to do it yourself in order to grow in your self-confidence. But the problem is, if we believed in ourselves and we could do it ourselves, we'd already be confident. I mean, it's just, it's madness what it means to be a disciple of the religion of self. And it's been repackaged 1,000 times over 1,000 years, and it's failed 1,000s of people. And what the Apostle Paul is trying to tell us is that religious people fall for it too. Religious people fall for this same idea, this putting confidence in our flesh, in what we do and not in what Jesus does. So there are two kinds of people in the world, those who are confident in themselves and those who are confident in Jesus. Let's go. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Now, a couple of things here, okay, in verse 1. This is a transition point in Paul's letter. He's beginning to shift away from what he's talked about in the first two chapters into some other things. And so what he's saying, when he says finally, he's not doing the preacher thing where I say, you know, in conclusion, and then the sermon goes on for another 20 minutes, okay? That's not what he's saying, right? There's two more chapters left in Philippians. He's got some work to do still. What he's saying is, hey, all that I've said before, because of all that I've said before, in light of all that I've just said, rejoice. Rejoice. The Christian rejoices despite our circumstances, despite our suffering, despite our sorrow. We rejoice because we're still saints. We're still sons and daughters of the Most High King. We're still swimming in an ocean of God's grace and love. So we rejoice. Right? That's what he's walked us through already, that God has come, he has humbled himself and become a man to rescue us and die for us and to come after us and change us. And so we rejoice. Even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of sorrow, we are still saints. We are still his. And so rejoice. And then it begins to transition into saying, now I want to talk to you about some things I've already said. Not in this letter, but previously before. He says, I want to address some things that you've heard me say before, but I need to say them again. I need to protect you. I need to warn you of some people. And that's what pastors do. They're meant to protect people, their people, from false teaching. It's very important. There's teaching that goes on in the world, and there's teaching that goes on even in the church that is antithetical to the gospel, that it'll actually confuse you or lead you astray in what it means to trust in Jesus alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. And so pastors, good pastors, should warn you of those things, protect you of those things. That's what Paul is doing. And he's going to warn them again. He's said this before, and now he wants to say it again. Communication experts, they say that you should you need to say something at least 7 times before people actually hear it. That until you tire of saying it, they probably haven't heard it. And so they've heard this before, but Paul wants to warn them again because he loves them. Out of affection for them, he wants to protect them and warn them of some false teaching. And so he's going to do that starting in verse 2. Look at 2. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. 3 times he says, look out. Right? Warning. Watch out. This is serious. This is important. You need to hear this. This is for your good. Look out. So whatever this is, whoever these people are, the mutilators, the evildoers, the dogs, I mean, it sounds like a horror show, right? It does, right? It sounds like an episode of The Walking Dead. But whoever these people are, and we'll get into it, what we know is that this is serious. We know that this is serious because he says, watch out, look out, warning. These people influence and infiltrate your way of thinking. That's a problem. Watch out. Now, who are they? Who are the dogs? Who are the evildoers? Who are these mutilators? Who are these walking dead, right? Who are these people? They're religious people. They're religious people. They're the religious walking dead. They look spiritually alive on the outside, but on the inside, they're actually far from God. These are religious people. He's talking about a group of people called the Judaizers. And in Paul's day, in the early church's day, these Judaizers, they were people that believed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but didn't believe that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus was sufficient. They believed in grace, but they thought that it wasn't just grace that you needed. You needed to do some things too. And so what they were about was, hey, you need to convert to Christ, but you also need to convert to our culture. Believe in Jesus, but also believe in Judaism. That's what they were doing. Those are the Judaizers, okay? And so Paul then, he's going to use sarcasm to mock them. He's using sarcasm when he calls them a dog, or he calls them an evildoer, he calls them a mutilator. He's using sarcasm to mock them. Sarcasm is a spiritual gift. It is. It is. You can use that now. You can cultivate the spiritual gift of sarcasm for the building up of the body and the empowerment of the spirit. Right? Go. Right? Go. Use that gift. You're welcome. Paul's using the gift of sarcasm to mock them because religious people that put their confidence in the flesh and not in Jesus deserve to be mocked in order to protect the other flock. And so he mocks them. He uses sarcasm. He calls them dogs, okay? Now, we love dogs, right? We put sweaters on dogs in the winter, and we we spend thousands upon thousands upon thousands of dollars on dogs when they get sick. All dogs go to heaven, right? We have a universalist position towards dogs in their salvation. All of them get to go to heaven. No dogs go to hell, right? No dogs go to hell. We love dogs, but in that culture, they didn't love dogs, right? They thought that dogs were unclean, that dogs were dirty. The Jews especially, and they would call people dogs whom they didn't like. So here's the racial issues in their day. The racial issues in their day were between Jews and Gentiles, right? So a Gentile was anyone that wasn't a Jew, and the Jews didn't like the Gentiles. Gentiles didn't like the Jews. And the Jews, they would use this racial slur on the Gentiles. They would call them dogs. You're unclean. You're dirty. You're a dirty animal, Gentiles. That was their racial slur. They would call Gentiles dogs, and so Paul calls them dogs. No, you're the dog. Because anyone that thinks that they are clean because of their own works, if anyone thinks that they are clean because of what they do, if anyone thinks that they're clean because of some religious observance or because of their right theology or because of their way of doing things, if anyone thinks they're clean because of themselves, they're the unclean. That's the unclean, right? So I'll give you an example. Proverbs 30:12. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but they are not washed of their filth. Jeremiah 2:22. Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. We can't clean ourselves up. We don't clean ourselves up before we come to God. That's not how this works. That kind of old school, put on your Sunday best, do your best for God kind of nonsense doesn't work. It's not the gospel. That is not the teachings of the Bible. That's not the gospel. That is Hindu karma dressed up in Baptist clothes. That's a religion of self. That's all that that is. That's all that that is. No, we don't clean up ourselves. It's the blood of Jesus that washes us. Ezekiel 36, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. You know, God cleans us up. We can't clean ourselves up. Paul says, no, then you're the dogs. Watch out. He calls them dogs. He calls them evildoers, right? Evildoers. We think of evil typically as the real dark stuff, right? When we think of evil, we think of dark things. We think of drugs. We think of heavy metal music. We think of, you know, purple hair. We think of boy bands. We think of dark things, evil things. And what's interesting is that in for the Judaizers, they like to call them evildoers was crazy because they kept the whole law. Like they prided themselves on keeping the law, the whole law, not just the Ten Commandments, not just the moral stuff where we get to love God, love others, but all the ceremonial washings and the temple practices and all of that. But Jesus fulfilled all of that, and Jesus said that the law was meant for us to love God and then love our neighbor. That was the law summed up, and they were taking these other laws that Jesus had fulfilled, and they were heaping them on their brothers and sisters as burdens. And Paul says, when you use the law like that, that's evil. You're not actually doing good, you're doing evil. He calls them evil doers because of the way in which they use the law. And here's basically what they were saying when they were adding these different laws to people and how they should live. They're saying, if you want to be a Christian, cool, but here's how that has to look. You've got to worship in this way, in this kind of building, with these kind of practices. It's got to look like this. Right? You convert to our Christ, yes, but you also have to convert to our culture. Right? Trust in Jesus, yes, but also trust in Judaism too. Okay. That's what it means. And Paul says, those are the evildoers. Those are the evildoers who heap up these extra biblical laws on people and burden them with that. That's evil doing. That's the opposite of what the law is supposed to be. The law is meant for you to love people. And they're using the law to burden people. He calls them mutilators of the flesh. This is a play on words in the original language. It's continuing sarcasm and mocking from the Apostle Paul. The Judaizers were all about circumcision, which is a weird thing to be all about, right? But they were all about circumcision. You go to the Judaizers' website, you know, and their values, it's, you know, we value community, we value circumcision, right? That was important to them. And if you became a Christian, they were telling you, you also had to become a Jew. You also had to be circumcised, right? Now, circumcision was a big deal. God instituted circumcision with Abraham, the father of the Israelite people. And it was meant to be this sign, this symbol, this pointing to of what Jesus was going to do, this cutting off of their sin, this making them into a particular kind of people. And it was meant to be this symbol. It's much like baptism is for us today. But they made a big deal out of circumcision, and they thought that you still had to do it, even though Jesus had fulfilled all of that. And so Paul is over and over again in the New Testament railing against the circumcision party, okay? He is ferocious about these people, about protecting his people from them. This was a big deal. This wasn't just a medical thing that you had to have happen. This was a conversion to a particular culture when the gospel crosses cultures. Okay, so he uses harsh words. Like, listen to this in Galatians 5. Some of you will be offended by this, but you can't email me. You have to email God because he wrote it. Galatians 5:12. Listen to this. Listen. I wish those, right, this was happening in that church as well, these people, you got to get a circumcision. That's what it means. He says, I wish those who want to unsettle you would emasculate themselves. He's basically saying, if you think it's holy, if you think you're more holy because you've been circumcised, then go varsity and just cut the whole thing off. That's what he's saying. That's sarcasm. Okay, so it's funny, yes, but it's also unbelievably serious. That's how serious they are. That's how serious they are about protecting you from anyone who would do, who would add to what the gospel is. This is a big deal. Watch out. Warning. Look out, he says. And if I could just simplify and sum up all of this, right? Who are the dogs? Who are the evildoers? Who are the mutilators? What are these Judaizers doing? If you could sum it all up, it's basically they're preaching Christianity, but then they're also preaching Judaism. They're inviting you to Jesus and also to become a Jew. They're asking you to convert to Christ, but also convert to their culture. It's Jesus plus. And Jesus plus anything means nothing. It ruins everything. It's Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus morality, Jesus plus these religious things you have to do. It's Jesus plus something, and Jesus doesn't need anything. Right? Jesus is sufficient. The grace and mercy of God towards us in Christ is sufficient. Grace is sufficient for salvation, to save you, to restore you, to set you free. Amen. You don't need anything else, but it's Jesus plus, and it hasn't changed in our day. And that day was Jesus plus circumcision. That's weird. Yeah, but in our day, it's Jesus plus prosperity. It's Jesus plus be a vegan. It's Jesus plus don't vote Republican. It's Jesus plus don't vote Democrat. It's Jesus plus have a tattoo, don't have a tattoo. It could go either way. Right? I heard a story about a pastor who on Sundays he doesn't usually tuck in his shirt. He usually untucks his shirt. And then one Sunday he decided to tuck in his shirt. And the next day he got an email from a gal who sent him an email and said, "You've sold out." She's become what she hates. It doesn't matter what it is. It could be Jesus plus anything. But as soon as we're asking people to convert to Jesus and how we do things, watch out. Watch out. Jesus is sufficient. The whole message of the gospel is that we are confident only in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That we could only have life through Jesus. This amazing thing happened yesterday where God, in his providence and in his great love for me, made something happen to paint a perfect picture of what this looks like. So I was chilling at home and two guys knock on the door and open the door up thinking that I'm going to be talking to some Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. And actually they were from a Baptist church. They said, "Hey, we're from such and such Baptist church." I was like, "Cool, okay. You know, what are you doing here? What's up?" And he's like, so you know, do you have a church that you go to?" I was like, "You know, actually I do. I really like it actually. There's some things wrong with it. The pastor's a little weird, but I like the church a lot actually. I'm going tomorrow, you know?" And so don't tell him, you know, anything, and just chatting with him. And he starts asking me about salvation. Like, if you were to go to heaven today, like if I was to kill you right now, would you go to heaven? Right? That's kind of what that feels like. Would you go to heaven? And what does it mean to be saved? And can you lose your salvation? And so I aced the oral exam, right? Killed it. And then he starts going back to his church. He said, you should come to our church and visit. I said, "Well, you know, I already have a church and I'm really happy about it." He goes, "Yeah, but you should come to our church." And then he tells me why. "Because we use the King James Bible." Yeah. And so the first part was awesome. Like he was like right there with me. Like, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, it's faith in Jesus alone. He's like, "Yeah, that's true." He's like, "You know, can you lose your salvation?" I was like, "Well, Jesus can't lose me, so I don't think I can lose it." And he's like, "Yeah, I agree." And then completely contrary to all that he just said, that it's Jesus alone, right? By grace alone and through faith alone that we are saved. I've got to convert not just to his Christ, but to his culture. I've got to go to his church because they use the right version of the Bible. I went to their website. Here's what they said on their website. We believe that the King James Bible is the perfect word of God. We believe that it is inspired and preserved. We believe that all other English translations of the Bible are corrupt and are perversions of God's word. That's Jesus plus the King James Bible. And so if someone is clinging to their right theology or their way of church or their social action or their personal preferences or their ministry pursuits, if anyone is clinging to something else and not Jesus, watch out. If they're celebrating something else and not Jesus, be careful. If they're more passionate about those things and not passionate about Jesus, beware. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. We know when someone is boasting in the flesh and not in Christ because they talk about it more than they talk about him, right? They're more passionate about him or it than they are him. We have to be careful as well. We have to be careful as well. If we are more passionate about racial reconciliation and not more passionate about the Jesus who alone can reconcile, watch out. If we are more passionate about justice issues and not more passionate about the Jesus who is ultimately the judge and who will bring about justice, watch out. If we are more passionate about our theology and not the theology that describes Jesus, right? Not the Jesus that our theology describes, watch out. Watch out, we can fall prey to this just as easily. We have to be careful because false disciples are passionate about God's stuff, right? God's benefits. False disciples are passionate about the causes of God and the emotional experiences of God and God's things, and they're not passionate about him. Here's where we have to be very, very careful because we can unknowingly create a culture here at the Paradox that is biblically unnecessary. Where we might create a hindrance to our friends, our family that we would invite into this family because we wouldn't just be inviting them into Christ, but our culture. We gotta be careful. And so I ask this question of pastor friends around the city all the time whenever I get together with them, or if I'm out and about and somebody sees me at the coffee shop or the gym or whatever and goes to another church but appreciates what the Lord is doing in and through you and just wants to come up and say hello or talk about that, I'll ask them this question. I'll just ask them, what is your outside perspective of the Paradox Church? What do you think of us? What do you see in the Paradox Church? What do people say? Right? And it doesn't ultimately matter what they say, and ultimately we're to trust in Jesus and be faithful to Jesus. But we want to be known for some things, and so this is one small way of gauging how we are being known, right? And so you can imagine like the usual stuff that I get. They say great things about us, and then they'll say, you know, you guys seem pretty young, and it's like, yeah, we're young, and that's a compliment. Praise the Lord, yeah, that's great. And then they'll say you seem hipster, and I'll be like, no, you're wrong. I'm sorry. I'm a dumb jock. I'm not a hipster at all. No. And so they'll say, you've probably heard the same kinds of things, right? And so I'm talking with this pastor friend. I'm eating with him, and man, he's saying gracious things about you, right? He's being so kind to us as I ask him that question. But I want to get to the bad stuff, so I push a little bit harder. And he says, well, actually, you know, last week, a guy in our staff, this is a pastor of a big church here in Fort Worth, he said, guy in our staff, he actually did say something about you guys. It wasn't necessarily bad, he said. And, you know, I was like, okay, this is bad. He said, the Paradox Church, it seems to be a church of swagger. He said, this is his staff guy. He said, you know, Jim was a baseball player, and he said some things about me, and he said, and it seems like whenever I run across somebody from the Paradox Church, they have swagger. And I was like, that's a bummer. That's a bummer. Talk about it with our staff and engage with that a little bit, and we begin to address what could this be, and is there anything in us that does that? But mainly we just, that's a bummer. Because we want to be known for some things. We want to be known for being a humble, joyful, repentant people. We want to be known for people that enjoy God, that treasure Jesus above all else. We want to be known for people that have deep gospel friendships, relationships with one another. We want to be known as people that are unapologetically and unashamedly bold in our proclamation of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. We want to be a people known for our love for the Bible, that are going to cling to the Bible even when it's unpopular to cling to the Bible. That's what we want to be known for. We want to be known for people that love Jesus and love Fort Worth. We don't want to be known for that. And so we can be unknowingly creating a culture here, if we're not careful, that is expecting people to become like us and not like Jesus. Where we make them disciples of us and not disciples of Jesus. And then we've got this whole thing wrong then. We got to be careful. We've got to be careful then. When people walk into this place, what kind of air do they breathe in? Is it an air of grace? Right? Is it a culture of grace where they breathe in Jesus, man? It doesn't matter where they come from, what they're walking in. They don't have to clean themselves up before they walk into this place or into our homes. No, they walk in. It doesn't matter where they come from, what they're working through, what they're going through. It doesn't matter. They breathe in grace. They breathe in the gospel. They hear about Jesus because it's all about Jesus, and it's only about Jesus, and it's only for Jesus, because what the city needs is not the Paradox Church, but Jesus. The city doesn't need the King James Bible. The city needs the Jesus that the King James Bible points to. And so that's important. Right? Why do we talk about this, Pastor? Because people are watching. And we're to be witnesses, and we're to invite them in. What are we inviting them into? So we have to be careful. Watch out. Look out. Warning. Be careful. And so Paul says, here's what it looks like to put your confidence in the flesh. Here's what it looks like for religious people to buy into this religion of self. Here's what it looks like. Now he's going to tell us what a Christian looks like. Because that's not a Christian. A Christian does not put their confidence in anything else, whether that be their way of doing church or their money, their looks, or the Bible translation they use. That's not Christian. Here's what a Christian does. He says in verse 3, for we, right, the Christian, for we are the circumcision. I love that. Who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. He says, we are the circumcision. Never been so amped by being called the circumcision. He's saying, No. They're not God's people. We are God's people. You're not God's people because of what you've done. You're God's people because of what Jesus has done. That we are the circumcision. We have the circumcision of the heart, right? Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. That's hypocrisy, right? That's hypocrisy. No, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but we are a Jew. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, not by the letter of the law. His praise is not from man, but from God. We've been circumcised in the heart. Jesus has cut out the sin of our heart. This isn't an outward sign of holiness merely. That's hypocrisy. This is the true circumcision. We're the true circumcision, not because of what we've done, but because Jesus has done it. Right? Jesus has. He set us free so we can rejoice. He's given us a new heart so we can love God and we can love others. We're the circumcision. And then he characterizes the true circumcision, the true Christian, in three ways. He says they worship by the Spirit. Here's what that means. That means that our worship is not confined now to a particular place or to a particular kind of building or to do it in a particular kind of way, nor do we have to say particular kinds of things. Our worship now is in all of life. All of life now is worship, that by the Spirit of God, the people of God are infused with depth and meaning in everything that they do. That everything you do is worship. That everything you do is sacred, right? So your work then, right? Your work, mom. Your work, barista. Your work, lawyer. Your work, plumber. Your work, all of your work is sacred. It's sacred. And you worship God in your work. You bring glory to God in your work as much as this is sacred, what I'm doing right now. As much as we are worshiping right now in this place, your worship is sacred, or your work is sacred. It is. It is. And so there's depth and meaning and beauty in all that you do, because now all of life is worship. To paraphrase Augustine, religious people, they find God helpful. Right? Religious people, they find God useful. They use God. Religious people find him helpful. Christians find him beautiful. Christians worship God. They love God. And so all of life now is worship. He goes on, he says, and the Christian glories in Christ Jesus. This word glory, it means boast. So we boast in Jesus. Well, who are you talking about? I'm talking about Jesus. What's your confidence in? It's in Jesus. Well, who are you bragging about? I'm bragging about Jesus. What Jesus has done, what Jesus has offered, what Jesus gives, what Jesus is doing at work in me, that's what I'm going to boast in. My confidence is in Jesus, right? And so I have something to offer because I can offer Jesus, so I'm confident. I bring something to the table because I bring Jesus to the table, the truth of Jesus to the table. That's why I'm confident. I'm confident because of Jesus. I boast in Jesus. I glory in Jesus. We can love others because he's loved us. So we boast in him, not our good works, his work. And then he says, we put no confidence in the flesh. The Christian is humble. Maybe you didn't know that. Maybe you haven't seen that. But the Christian is humble. The Christian has a death grip hold on Jesus. He clings to the cross of Christ and nothing else. He's closed-handed about Jesus, so he's open-handed about most other things. He treads humbly and carefully in the way in which he does things, always learning, knowing that man, there's probably other ways of doing this thing. And he boasts not in the way he does those things, but in Jesus. And so we are loved then, we are rescued by the God of the universe, who has created all things and sustains all things, who has entered into our world, into our suffering, to save us and rescue us and to love us, and our confidence is in that and that alone. What else do you need?
Nothing.
What else do you need? The God of the universe loves you. What else do you need? Jesus said on the cross, it's finished. It's sufficient. It's enough. What else do you need? And so if that's true, if it's true that your confidence can be, should be, must be, can only be found in Christ and Christ alone, if that's true, then why are you insecure? If that's true, if Jesus has saved you, and grace is sufficient for you, and the God of the universe loves you, why are you anxious still? Where is your confidence? See, the only reason why, right? The only reason why you would feel like you don't fit in, or the only reason why you're concerned with what other people would say of you as a mom, okay? Or the only reason why you lack boldness and courage in proclaiming the truth of Jesus to your non-Christian friends, the only reason why you would struggle with body image issues, the only reason why you would still have your guard up and you don't really, really want to be known, right? The only reason why you lack confidence, the only reason must be that there's still a part of you that wants to boast in yourself. The only reason why those things would be true of you to any degree, at any time, in any place, to anyone, would be because there's a broken part of your heart still that wants to put your confidence in yourself. That's the only reason. That's the only reason. The Christian puts no confidence in the flesh. There's a broken part of it in all of us that wants to boast in ourselves, and you're going to fail yourself in the religion of self over and over and over and over and over again, and it will be exhausting. And call it whatever you want. The American dream, cloak it in Baptist Christian language, whatever you want. If it's the religion of self, it will fail you. We put our confidence in Jesus and Jesus alone. Now, the God of the universe, he still loves us even when we struggle with these things. The grace of God towards us is still sufficient even in the midst of these things where we're wrestling with what is our confidence in? Is it in ourselves or is it in him? Right? That's the glory of the gospel. But the more, right, the more that your confidence is in Jesus and Jesus alone, right, the more that happens, the more those other things will diminish. The more the anxieties and the insecurities and the body image things and the feeling left out and all of that will diminish, the more your confidence is in Jesus. You'll experience more freedom and more joy the more that you believe the gospel. Job 4:6. Is not your fear of God your confidence? Proverbs 3:26, for the Lord will be your confidence and he will keep your foot from being caught. Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence.